Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Immerser, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, the thrust of what Jesus is driving at here is that the least Christian is greater than anybody in the Old Testament. That's one of those huge, huge statements. That's very, very difficult for people to believe unless they understand or comprehend how the New Testament works and what God has particularly done under the terms of the New Covenant for us. To imagine, for example, comprehend that the least of us in this room is greater than Moses, who is a great example of leadership in that Old Testament. It's a pretty good jump here. Or to imagine that to comprehend that the least of us in this room is greater than David, who was a magnificent motivator of men. That's what the Scripture affirms here. Now why is it that the least Christian is greater than, say, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? Or that the least Christian is a more powerful prayer than Daniel? Or that the least Christian is a greater exponent of God's Word than Isaiah? Let's see, how is that? Now, Jesus said, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Immerser. Like we shared last week, Jesus excluded himself from that statement. Because in this context, Jesus is regarding himself as born of God. And the idea then, when we become Christians, we experience a new birth. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, a little bit more detail on that, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, that new birth, of course, is going to take place in the waters of immersion, when fueled by faith and motivated by repentance. And in Romans chapter 6, then in verse 4, Romans 6, 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." See, there's your born again. New creature. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, let's go back to John chapter 1 then. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, the apostle writes, the Holy Spirit writes, "But as many as received him, and as those who recognized his messiahship, to them he gave the right to become, as the new covenant developed, children or sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The idea is when a person is born of water and spirit, he's born of God. Now, I've usually tried to illustrate it, the point this way. I am what I am physically because of what I inherited from my parents. Now, I always thought that I should have been at least 6 foot six, you know. And, because my dad was 6'4", and one uncle is 6'4", and the other uncle is 6'6". And so I always thought that I should have been at least 6'6", but God determined from the particular genes, I think my grandma Doris came through, and so I'm 5'7". It just didn't work out that way. Now, I am what I am because of what I inherited from my parents. And so there were certain limitations and certain potentials there that I was born with. Now, what happened, though, when I was born again? Now, who became my father? See, it's one thing to be born of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but it's another thing to be born of God. And the idea is that when we're born of God, and now as new creatures in His image, spiritual image truly, we are to take on His character. And we have the potential of taking on His character. Now that's a huge thing that was never done for anybody in the Old Testament. Turn to John chapter 7. Now a lot of these clues are in the Gospel according to John, and personally some of these things I dug out because I was memorizing the Gospel according to John, and just didn't catch the significance of them until I was in the process of memorizing. But John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The idea was that nobody under the Old Covenant was ever born of water and Spirit. No one under the terms of the Old Covenant was ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No one under the terms of the Old Covenant was ever a new creature. The best of the best were still men of flesh. Which is sometimes when you read that, you wonder about these guys. It just kind of always reminds me when I was in Reno, Nevada one time, and the Richard Merrill was there at the time. He's actually giving a lesson on Jonah. And of course, you know, you kind of wonder about Jonah. I mean, you really do. And so afterwards, we were kind of around, standing and talking between class and the assembly, and old Rodney Raymond there, you know, got to talk about it. And yeah, he said, somebody came up and asked me one time. He said, "Why would God use a person like Jonah?" And he said, I had a quick answer for him. He's the best available. I mean, that may be a sad commentary on the time. He was the best available. But the fact is, everybody under the terms of the Old Covenant, even Abraham, were at their best still men of flesh. Now, the least Christian man has been born again of water and Spirit. He has been made a new creature, and he has a new potential because of the fact that now God is his Father. I am what I am physically because of what I inherited from my parents. But I am what I am spiritually because of what I inherited from my real dad. Now, right there, right at that exact spot is where all the controversy over this issue of the new creation is, right there. And if you'll notice in the little handout, and some of you didn't get the handout passed out Wednesday night, I got a couple here this morning, just asked me for one, I'll get you one. But the book, The Cleansing Inside a Cup, is being attacked. And turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Says that God's divine power, you know, just got to mull those words over right there. I mean, how powerful is this divine power? Well, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, what's godliness? Well, it's godlikeness. That means being like Him in character. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, which are not minor calls, by the way. For by these, that's everything in verse 3, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now, Peter's using lots of big, juicy words here to try to communicate to us what God has done for us under the terms of the new covenant. Precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust. Now, what is trying to be said here by the opposition of the principles of new creation, what's trying to be said is that we just simply get to fellowship with the divine nature. Now, almost all the versions, when they translate in terms of something like partakers. But, see, there's a little switcheroo going on here. Really look out for the guys who try to play with the Greek, all right? Anybody can grab a Vines dictionary. Anybody can get a lexicon. Anybody can get an interlinear. I can do it. And every lesson I come in here, I could start whipping Greek stuff on you every week. Does that make me an expert in Greek? No. I'm not even sure I'm an expert in English. No, seriously. I know a lot about the English language, and I can diagram pretty complicated sentences. And I've got a fairly good vocabulary. But see, I don't think I really qualify as an expert in English, if you want to come down to it. Now, we use words all the time with lots of subtle nuances and ways of saying things. And you have to have a pretty good grasp of the language to be able to pick up on those. Now, I seriously doubt, see, whether most of these guys that are putting alphas and betas all over paper up on marker boards are experts in the Greek language enough to be able to say, well, the Greek says this. And so, the word for partaker there has to do with a word really connected with fellowship, koinonia, and all the things associated with that. So, the argument is being made, well, we just get to have fellowship with this divine nature, but the fact is that we're still going to be human nature, is the implication there. Now, what you got to remember is that the purpose of all language is to communicate a logical thought here. And so the logical thought is what you want to try to follow. Yeah.
I can see one point where they would use being called alongside. They could use that as being saying that you don't get it. It's just He's just alongside you.
You're close. You're there. Yeah, it's... You get to walk with Jesus, but, you know, you're still a rat. Okay. But what's the logic say? Well, the logic says that God has put some real juice into this thing here in order that we might escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Well, how much corruption's that? Well, it's all of it. Okay, so if you escape the corruption that's in the world by lust, whose character do you take on? All right. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, yeah.
So, even if you have fellowship with this divine nature, or you partake of the divine nature, and you're still fleshly, does that mean that the fleshly nature is more powerful than the divine nature?
That sounds like a trick question to me, Jeff. I'll refer you to Rick Vaught's opening this morning to answer that one. Yeah. See, sometimes people try to make God responsible for their failures. And so, if the fleshly nature happens to be winning an individual, then obviously, the fleshly nature is more powerful than the divine nature. The only conclusion I could draw. But of course, you know, where is the problem? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, referring to Jesus, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, an exact representation, okay, exact impress of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Where it says exact representation or exact impress. Okay, that's the Greek word character. And it's like if you have a stamp made, for example, and you then stamp that stamp into the wax. Okay, the wax is going to have the exact, if you take the letter T, for example, the letter alpha, and you stamp that, then that wax is going to have the same character. So the character alpha, the character T, is being transferred from the stamp to the wax. Okay, so the idea is that Jesus has the exact stamp, the exact impress of the Father. In fact, of course, that's the purpose of Scripture, is to reveal the character of the Father through Jesus. And that's how we come to know the character of the Father. So, the Greek word character then has to do with this, okay? The transfer of a letter to another. Now, when I'm talking in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 in the writings, and I say we take on the character of God, I'm using the word character in the English sense, where we're taking on all of God's characteristics. You know, little things like love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Those sort of things. But I'm not claiming that any of us is the revelation of the character of God. Jesus is that exact imprint. And so we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what does that do? Well, that transforms us into the likeness of that same image. But it doesn't do it instantaneously, and it doesn't do it without our effort, and it does not make us the revelation of the glory of God. Now, those are, see, in other words, the church, by, again, doing a little switcheroo, going from the Greek word character to the English word character, see, a little switcheroo is taking place where the claim has been that I'm trying to say that all of us are then like Jesus in the sense that we were the creator. You know, we have the all those things. Whereas what the Scripture is teaching us is that we actually take on God's character in the sense that we take on His characteristics, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now, see, the reason, or again, the reason that those things are done is that the individuals involved are really denying the fact that we can overcome sin. Now, the same thrust is being made. If we go back to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, for if we have become united with Him, Romans 6, 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self is crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died is freed from sin. Now, the opposition then to the principles connected with the new creature in Christ, then are trying to maintain that resurrection referred to in verse 5, Romans 6, 5, is the resurrection of the body at the end of time. Because this body, is a body of sin. And as long as you live in this body of sin, you're going to continue to sin. So you're still going to have the human nature, exclusively human nature. And you're never going to be able to take on the divine nature. So to try to maintain some semblance of consistency, then they have to say that you are not, that the thrust of Paul here in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, is not that you are now resurrected with Christ by faith, but that the resurrection referred to here is a future resurrection. Just as we have been buried with him in immersion, in the future we shall be raised up. Now, that's all you got to do is get some little sheets from me if you didn't get them, and you'll see that in there.
But that wouldn't be by faith.
Exactly. It'd be by sight.
Yeah.
Exactly what I was going to say, too. If Romans 6:5 is interpreted by the opposition, then there is no faith. You don't live in faith, you live by sight. Okay, the immersion that you went through to be raised up to walk in the newness of life is something that is seen through the eyes of the physical man. And if you haven't been raised up to walk in newness of life in a spiritual sense, or if you haven't been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places and granted all the spiritual blessings that are there, then you have no faith.
And consequently, no hope, and consequently, no love.
The character that you're talking about there, that's a developed character too, basically. Some people, the accusation I've heard is that basically what you say is when you immersed, you become this new creature and miraculously you have this character. You don't. The character is a developed character, and that's why we still need the grace that has to come in there.
Yeah, absolutely. Cheryl.
Okay, so if I were sitting in a Bible study with somebody and they said this was their interpretation of Romans, I guess I'd have to ask them the question. I guess I'd say, okay, I agree that possibly that it could be the resurrection at the end of time. But then my question would be, what point are you trying to make with that interpretation? Because it's still not going to let them skip verses 12 and 13. You know what I'm saying? So what would be their point in even making that? Sure, it could be the resurrection at the end of time. It still doesn't negate the fact that in your mortal body you don't get to sin.
Yeah. See, because verse 13, for example, tells you that you're presenting yourselves, your members of your body to God as those who are alive from the dead. So what's the context driving at here? See, I mean, and what is the point? Well, the point would be to say, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God I'm not what I used to be. That would be the point. We're whip puppies down here, and whip puppies, and God's going to save us by His grace, and so do the best you can, okay? But let's not be real winners, okay?
Maybe what's really being avoided is an answer to the question or the question. God's word continues to reveal to us that we are sons of God, but why are we sons of God? And with that comes some answers that's repeated throughout the scriptures as well as to, there are rights that a son has, but it's also linked with responsibilities that the son has. And a son of God will fulfill his responsibilities to his father, or he will not. But, I mean,
if you're a rebellious son, you're disinherited. But if you follow the steps of the Father, then you receive the reward of the inheritance.
Quick comment. I forgot.
That would indicate then that each person is individually responsible for their own situation. It's kind of like there was one of the presidents, I think it was one of the Roosevelts, had a deal on his desk that said the buck stops here. Well, in truth, when our relationship with God and our relationship and our actions, the buck stops with each and every individual.
That's it, sir.
Yeah. Sometimes, because of the controversy regarding the new creation, we shy away from the whole imputed righteousness thing. Okay, where God does recreate an individual in the waters of immersion, He gives him His Spirit, He takes away his sin, and He raises him up to walk in a newness of life. And that, brethren, is as real as us standing in this room right now. And the development of the new creature to take on those characteristics exhibited in our mortal body then is the development. That's the development of the picture that has already taken place. And this is something that's not new to us. This has been something that has been taught from the very beginning as far as the new creation principles are concerned. Imputed righteousness does take place, okay, and you are made perfect in the eyes of God when you obey and submit to His will. Then He grants you the righteousness that belongs to Christ, and we shouldn't shy away from that and say, well, you know, are you perfect? Well, you know, it depends on if you're asking a trick question or not. Does God see me as perfect, or what do you see me as? That's the question that should be asked. Okay, if you see me as imperfect, then you don't see me as God sees me. And that's where we're at as far as the new creation is concerned. Mm-hmm.
That's a key point there, the trick question.
That was a quick one.
It would seem to me that if you follow the logic throughout of Hebrews 1:3 and then Romans 6 here, that you would have to say then that we purge our own sins, and that our immersion is only a work.
You'd be back to Calvinism, wouldn't you?
I had an opportunity to go through that little sheet that you had the other night, and it seems to me like, if you get people in the Old Testament, for example, the law that was given was righteous and good. And if a man under the Old Covenant would discipline his body to actually carry out the law, as Jesus showed, he could be perfect. I mean, Jesus being the only one that disciplines his body to the point of perfection. But it seems like there are some people who've been inundated with the Calvinist doctrine of, you know, you're born with sin, there's nothing you can do about it, and so you just might as well forget it. But in a lot of people's case that are doing these things, say, for example, with the new creation and with the cleansing book, it's almost like they're trying to approach it from the wrong direction. Instead of something being wrong with what's been given under the new covenant as far as who you are, they should ask the question, what's wrong with me? What's my problem? Because it, in my own life, there isn't a problem with the standards that have been set of what you attain to as becoming a new creation. The problem is my own self-discipline. So why can't they approach the scripture with, how do I better my self-discipline? What kind of positions can I put myself in that will better my own life so I can bring myself up to the level where I can carry out what the scripture teaches of new creation? Instead of trying to attack the doctrine, they should look at their own lives and say, look, it's simply a lack of discipline. And so all they're doing is they're saying, there's something wrong with the system instead of the one carrying out the system. And they're not getting it accomplished.
Yep. Back to Jeff's comment, you know. Something. Is it something wrong with me, or is there something wrong with the system? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with the Bible. What do you think?
Right.
One final comment to get recorded. It does appear that in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about false prophets.
Uh-huh.
Now, these false prophets are one who's going to rise among the people.
Right. Inside.
All right. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. But how? Is I'll just continue reading. It says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Looking for the part where it talks about them suppressing the truth. Do you know where that is? In suppressing the truth in unrighteousness.
That's Romans chapter 1.
Is that Romans chapter 1?
Verse 18.
And this is... For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it seems like 2 Peter made some references to that as well. But denying the master is denying the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are people who had been bought, but when they only take what they've gained to a certain level and they don't trust in what it is that they have received and actually carry, you know, the divine nature is something to be partaken of because the Christian is actually a priest and a king on earth ministering for the sins of the people. And if they don't examine themselves and purify themselves for sincere love of those around them within the body, then they're not going to be able to administer for the sins of the people either, to offer them the gospel in truth. Because if they present the gospel with really without fullness of their belief in faith, then, you know, they're going to be suppressing the truth because it's going to allow them to continue on in their unrighteousness.
Yes.
So some will do this in ignorance, some will do this in full knowledge.
Yes. So. And so you'll notice that the scripture there in the 2 Peter passage, you know, points out sensuality. So you want to continue to live for some reason, according to some sensual fleshly desire, and to continue to build a following, then it's their own greed that causes them to exploit this sensuality or desire for sensuality in other people. Again, nothing new. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So the scripture will tell you the motive of those who not in ignorance, but in knowledge, when they fight against the scripture. So back to Matthew 11. The idea then is that God is raising up here a mighty, powerful, resurrected army, and each of us get to be participants in that army, and that we are, the least of us, is a greater person than anybody in the Old Testament, fitted to carry out a greater mission. Now, when you think about it, when you realize that that's how God looks at you, how He looks at each one of us, when you realize that, see, that causes you to, you know, to come up to another level. If you think you're worth $8 an hour, and you're getting paid $7.25, you know, you have a little, you know, little agitation, you know, inside yourself, you know, out of me. But if you're making $8 an hour, and the boss says, or you think you're worth $8 an hour, and the boss is paying you $10. Okay, now what does that do? What tends you want to come up to that? I mean, if you got the right attitude. Now, if you don't have the right attitude, you're not going to be a Christian anyway. If you got the right attitude, then you want to come up to being worth at least $10 an hour. So as see, so God sets these things in front of us to let us know how valuable each one of us is, how powerful each one of us is in Christ. Again, that doesn't take away the fact that we need to spend time in the Word, memorizing, praying through it, teaching through it, meditating on it, all those sort of things. But if we do that, our part, see, then God is, as Rick pointed out this morning in the opening, God is going to work in us. See, that's the exciting thing. It is not our power. It's the power of God, and God is going to work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the best of win-win situations. Because you apply your effort, and God supplies His power. And, Peter spent a little bit of time there in 2 Peter trying to give you some sort of picture of what that power and the magnificence of all that is. It was not, though, Scripture tries to use a lot of words here to get this through some skulls here so that we can see in the spiritual realm exactly how much power God's got. And to know then that that power is directed toward producing us as new creatures in Christ, capable of taking on all of His positive characteristics. To take on the very character or the glory of God Himself. Great.
So then what we really need to do then is be able to develop ourselves to the point to where we can see our true full potential, that we're worth $100 an hour or 100% of what Christ expects us to be. Even though in reality right now, maybe we are only $8 an hour. But we have to see ourselves as that $100 an hour.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the whole, when we spent the time we did putting together the first chapter, Cleansing the Inside of the Cup, the purpose of that chapter was to point out the relationship between image and change. There's a whole purpose to that chapter. And you see it all the time. And Fred, you experienced this yourself, moving from the image of being an accountant to real estate broker. There's a good-sized image shift that's got to go on there until you actually see yourself as a successful real estate broker in your mind. Not going to happen. It's just not. And that's true in anything in life. It's when you really see yourself. I think I mentioned before when I first started preaching here in Bozeman, I used to tell people, I said, I'm an engineer, but I'm doing a little preaching. And it wasn't until the image shifted in my mind to where I said, I used to be an engineer, but now I'm a preacher. And I can tell you exactly when that shift occurred. But once that shift occurred, all of a sudden my effectiveness greatly increased. So there's a relationship between image and change. So then what's the ultimate image? Okay, well, the ultimate image is Christ in glory. And what's that going to do? That's going to produce the ultimate change. The maximum of change. See? This is the principle that's there in the Scripture.
Just a little bit about the resurrection from the dead, because that's what the apostles preached, was Jesus resurrected from the dead, and that's how they proved that He was the Messiah. And somebody brought somebody by my office on Friday, and that individual had some questions and asked me, well, how can you prove that you're a Christian? And what I've often had to do in question of proving my own Christianity was go back to God's Word. And so God's Word proves that I am who I am. Now, I have to carry out the responsibilities of that, but the point of that is my own resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. And that's why it's the resurrection that we were talking about earlier is not a later resurrection, mm-hmm. because the individual who is resurrected from the dead, who is faithful, will carry out the responsibilities of being resurrected from the dead. And we may be greatly punished for that, if we communicate that to people, or we'll be greatly blessed by God. But it's so important is because that God Himself says is that that He or Jesus says that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah, absolutely. And I just want to make the clarification: the resurrection from the dead Green's talking about is our spiritual resurrection of the dead by faith. We see now where we wait for the bodily resurrection from the dead at Jesus' second coming. And because there's going to be some people listening to tape and say, aha, this guy's out there in Bozeman to believe that you're already resurrected from the dead. And so, you know, so you just have to make those types of clarification. You know, having been involved in the controversy, I've learned that you have to watch every single word and you have to try to guard every single phrase because the guys out there, they're not looking for understanding. They're looking for something to pounce on. So, Matthew 11:11, then, the least Christian, then, is greater than John the Immerser because John the Immerser was never born again. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's a great man, selected to be the forerunner of the Lord. But John was never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John was never raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places during the times of his time on earth. And so the least of us, having, possessing by the grace of God, those characteristics, is greater than John. And God knows if we really begin to view ourselves that way, then we will take the world on. We will take the world on, and we will be victorious in the gospel. Some of us, as Rain pointed out, may die. Some of us may suffer some pretty intense persecution, jail time, you know, a little bit of roughing up here and there. But, you know, the fact is that we're still going to be victorious. You have to say that the Apostle Paul was a victorious individual. But he himself said that we're poorly clothed. He said we're ill-treated. Often hungry and destitute, the off-scouring of the world. That's somebody looking at the apostles in the physical sense might say, well, that's pretty ragtag army to me. But in the spiritual sense, who knows the names of the Roman Caesars? Who knows the names of the Roman nobility or the Greek or Phoenician businessmen? How often do we even quote Cicero? But how often is the Apostle Paul quoted? Western civilization is built on Moses, Jesus, and Paul. So, Paul, you have to see, was a winner. But it's in the spiritual sense. It's in the spiritual sense. Physically, you could spend a lot of time languishing in jail and people say you lost. So, verse 12 then, of Matthew 11, Jesus said, from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. There's nothing new there either. A whole segment of Israel was looking for a physical kingdom. And to some degree, that's why the apostles were attracted to Jesus, not totally, but one of the factors was they thought, and it says it repeatedly, that they were going to sit at his right hand or his left hand in the kingdom, that they were going to be ministers of finance or generals of the army or ministers of state or whatever. See, they thought that they were going to have a position in an earthly kingdom. And they used to fight about it and argue about it. And so there were a certain percentage of guys who were overlooking to bring the kingdom of God into existence by force. Now, people recognized when John the Immerser started preaching out there that something different, definite had happened in Israel, and the stage was being set for the kingdom of God. Remember, John's words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. So a lot of people believed that, and things were stirring. So there are people then that wanted to bring that kingdom into existence by force. And the scripture doesn't particularly record it, but I have a picture in my mind of Jesus, just finishing up you know, preaching to a crowd alongside the Sea of Galilee, and then he finishes, you know, some guy comes drifting over and he said, Jesus, you know, I got 200 men ready in an instant. And we've got a lot of swords and spears and stuff cached in one of the dry gullies over here. When you're ready, just give us the word here. Because we're ready to fight. I don't think that's a particularly far-fetched picture, because you recall when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. You remember what Peter did? He pulled out the sword. So, because people were not looking for a spiritual kingdom, they were looking for a physical kingdom, they think the only way they're going to bring that in is through a physical overthrow of Roman authority. And so, it was suffering violence. The violent guys were there. Now, you always have a percentage of people who are ready to join some sort of revolution, no matter what kind it is. Oh, revolution. Yeah, sign me up. I don't know what we're fighting for, but, I want to be involved in it. There's just a percentage of people who are kind of natural revolutionaries or anarchists. Now, again, the forces of darkness know that. And, the people who died before Fidel Castro's firing squads in 1959 and 1960 were the same revolutionaries who put him in power. And the reason those revolutionaries died is once Castro had power, he had to consolidate that power because these same guys are ready to join the next revolution. So, the kingdom of heaven then would suffer violence, seeing violent men take it by force. That was their goal. That's what they wanted to do. So, that's another factor Jesus is having to deal with. You start realizing everything that's impinging upon Jesus and all the things that he's got to keep focused and directed and handle here in order to build the momentum of this thing that nobody understands but him. So he realizes a tremendous challenge. And so not only is he having to fight off the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this side, but he's also having to fight off on this side the guys that want to bring the kingdom into existence by physical overthrow. He's got to keep those at bay. Those are supposedly the guys on his side, right? He's got to keep them as much distance and try to get some of them directed as much as he's got to keep the Pharisees and the Sadducees at a distance and if possible, trying to redirect some of them. So he's got it from all sides. It is not without significance that one of Jesus' disciples is Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Zealot, because those are the guys that really desired Jewish independence. That was the big thrust of their movement, was Jewish independence. And freedom from Roman taxation. And so, it's also not without significance then that he would have Matthew the tax gatherer as one of his disciples too. This was a well-planned and a well-thought-out offensive by Jesus to bring his message into this world. And to move men over to the spiritual realm to where they could begin to understand it. He said in verse 13, then, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. See, he's the last. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, prophesied by Malachi, who was to come. You're right. You guys about the kingdom of heaven, you're right. This is the time that the prophets prophesied. It's to come. But it's not going to be an earthly kingdom. So I always remember the words of Jesus when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate was wanting to know if he was the king of the Jews. Jesus said, "You say correctly, and I am a king." But he said, if I were the king of the Jews, as if I were an earthly kingdom, he said, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom, it's not of this realm. And we just have to make sure that we understand it's a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom. And there are lots and lots of people who look for a physical kingdom of all kinds. Premillennialists are looking for an earthly physical kingdom. Postmillennialists are looking for a physical earthly kingdom. The guys that think the United States of America is the promised land, looking for an earthly kingdom. You know, the old time Mormons thought that the temple was going to be rebuilt in Missouri there. You know, and they still use, they look for a physical kingdom. It's a characteristic of all false religion is to look for a physical kingdom. And that's precisely why the Jewish hierarchy missed Jesus, is they were looking for a physical kingdom and a physical king. But we, by faith, understand it's a spiritual kingdom. We, by faith, understand that he's a spiritual king. And so we commit ourselves to the spread of his spiritual kingdom, contribute in every possible way to the momentum and the further distribution of the gospel by behavior and by word. And what a blessing it is to be able to participate in that. It is a tremendous blessing to be able to do that.